Erev Tov, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. If you go to the slide, we'll see what portion we are in. We are in what is known as Va'era. It is technically the 14th division of the Torah, and it is the second division within Sefer Shemot, within the book of Exodus. And it basically covers Exodus chapter 6 all the way through the end of chapter 9. It technically begins at chapter 6, verse 2, but then it runs all the way through the end of chapter 9. Vayera is a Hebrew verb that means, "and I appeared." It's part of a conversation that God initiates with Moses, and those are some of the early words in the Torah portion. This evening, as we look at Vayera, I kind of wanted to spend this evening looking at the connection it has to not only Passover, but the Passover Seder in particular. Because for whatever reason, whether it was because I happened to just have noticed it more myself this year, or that it actually was at a higher rate this year. But this most recent Passover, I noticed a lot of articles written by Christians. They were in Christian periodicals, Christianity Today, as well as online postings and in social media, somehow trying to downplay that Yeshua celebrated Passover, and that what his Last Supper was somehow not a Seder, or wasn't a Seder as we might recognize it today, and all kinds of different ways to try to disconnect Yeshua from the Seder. And that troubled me, because it really can be no clearer in the text than that this is a Seder. So as well as, while I'm clearly well aware that certain things are different in our day and age than they were 2,000 years ago, that's kind of just normal. By and large, though, the Seder is pretty consistent. Yes, there are different things that have been added over the years. Some of the prayers have gotten longer. Different components come and go, and different cultures have made their impact. I'm not obtuse to those kinds of things. I know they're there, but they're actually very small in detail, and the architecture, the skeleton, the bones of the Seder are what they've always been. And so this evening I wanted to look a little bit at just looking at why four cups. And clearly Yeshua had four cups. And then also from there, trying to show where something that I've been trying to share in the Torah classes, and that is the whole fractal understanding of history and reality, that this isn't just the Jewish view of Scripture, but specifically this is the apostolic view of Scripture. And we're going to look in Revelation to see where Yohanan, John, the author of Revelation, very much understands history this way. And so we'll briefly, and I mean very briefly, kind of highlight how Yohanan does that. But again, just to show you that, maybe I'm more sensitive to it this year, or maybe it is in greater numbers. But again, trying to disconnect the apostles and Yeshua from anything that the rabbis might do. And I understand why there's the knee-jerk reaction to do that. I'm sensitive to that, but we don't need to be like that, and we also don't need to deny what is there. And so, we're going to try to look at a little bit of Revelation, where Revelation understands that concept with relationship to the plagues, but also, really, the whole book of Revelation is really just a retelling of the book of Exodus, just in a different part of the spiral. All right, so just going to try to give you a real concrete example of where what we've been covering and looking at for 13 previous classes is, in fact, the worldview of the apostles and the authors and writers of the apostolic writings, the New Testament. So that's where we're going to go this evening with Vayera, but let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So we go to the next slide. We'll look at our Hebrew lesson this evening. It is the opening words of Vayera. It is the beginning words of Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. Nothing real fancy there, just some good classic Hebrew. Reads, Vaydaber Elohim El Moshe. So Vaydaber, we notice there at the beginning of that word, that stick letter, right, that we have seen almost at the beginning of every Hebrew lesson, right? That stick letter is the Hebrew letter Vav, sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the coordinating conjunction and, all right? So again, it's connecting to the last week's portion. It's building upon it. That Vav is our connector indicating that. And then it has the verb Daber. Deber is one of the ways that you can say, all right, or to tell, or to speak. But it's a unique one. Deber is usually indicating a divine utterance. So if you were going to be translating John 1, verse 1 into Hebrew, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, you would be translating the word with daber. All right? This divine utterance. It's on the level of the Greek logos. All right? And here you have it in its verbal form. Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject. So we got us a verb, and it's a masculine singular verb. So, and he speaks, but with this kind of divine utterance. In fact, the Ten Commandments aren't called the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. They are called the Ten Devarim. That's the plural of this verb. The Ten Utterances, all right? The Ten Wordy Thingies, okay? So, and he speaks. So now we want to go looking for, is there a subject? Can I find a subject? Well, the next word is Elohim, all right? And that's a nice noun. It means God. Elohim. Vaydaber Elohim. So, and God says, or and God said, El Moshe. El meaning to, the preposition to. Moshe, that is the Hebrew way of saying Moses. So, and God gives a divine utterance to Moses. All right, that's how you would translate that. Now, these opening verses of Exodus 6 are quite unique. Verses 2, maybe it goes to verse 4 in this area. I can't remember. I just remember reading it in Hebrew in my office this morning. It uses Elohim here, but then it'll use Hashem, Adonai, and then it'll use El Shaddai, which are all three different words for what we might say God. But they are describing different components, different aspects, different attributes of God. And so when we have the subject here as Elohim, Elohim is associated with the attribute of God that's more on the strict side, the justice side, the if depending on how much you know, the left side of the Sefirot and the Tree of Life. That's Elohim. All right, and Adonai is the right side, and El Shaddai is in the middle. And so something is being conveyed by using these three different names of God in these opening verses. So perhaps next year we'll talk about why the three names here. But just be alert to those kinds of things when you're reading Scripture. Those aren't just synonyms. They are not just synonyms. In fact, I would even argue they're not synonyms at all. Okay, so Vayedaber Elohim el Moshe. So let's recite together. Ready? Vayedaber Elohim el Moshe. All right, very good, very good. So now let's kind of look into the text. We'll go to the next slide here. And as I said, the reason I chose this particular route. I've probably taught through the Torah in this manner five or six times, and I've never presented this perspective before. So if you're listening to me in Kentucky or something there on the archives, this is new material for you. Never have presented it this way, but I gave my rationale at the beginning. I wanted to establish the historicity of the Seder, and specifically that the Seder that you participate in or that you have opportunity to participate in here with me is historic, it's biblical, and indeed connects you to Yeshua. And that many times attempts to try to prove otherwise are veiled attempts of trying to de-Judaize your Messiah. Right, and you just need to be very alert to that and be aware of that. So that's why I want to go where we're going to go this evening. All right, so Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. There our God says, I have remembered my covenant. Just a side note here about the verb to remember in Hebrew. It really isn't about mental calling to mind of something, because otherwise do we really have the image of God sitting up in heaven getting busy with paying taxes and bills and answering prayers and emails that he finally says, oh my goodness, I totally forgot my covenant with Israel. I better get back to that, right? Clearly it doesn't mean that, because clearly God doesn't have memory issues, right? So the Hebrew language is a concrete language. It's not abstract. It doesn't do abstractions. The English language and most Western languages are very abstract, all right? But concrete means it deals only with the senses, the five senses. And so even when it wants to express an abstract idea, such as stubbornness, can't really smell stubbornness, you can't really taste stubbornness, it will still describe it in as much physicality as it can. So stubbornness is stiff-necked, right? Or when God is being described as getting angry in the Hebrew scriptures, it will say his nose turned red, right? So again, God doesn't have a nose, he doesn't have those physical features, but that's the concreteness of it, because when people get angry, their face tends to get red. So often it will describe as his cheeks burning or his nose on fire and so forth. It's trying to put in concrete language. Remember is a verb that at its root means not only to recall a previous promise or a previous statement, but it's most associated with the action that comes from that previous statement or promise or arrangement. It's about the action. And so when it says that God remembers, God remembered Sarah, right? As if he had forgotten that he told her he was going to give her a baby, and all of a sudden he's like, oh man, she's going to be so mad at me, and I better take care of that. What it's focusing on is the fact that he's now fulfilling, that he's now doing, that what he promised, that what he said is now in a very real, concrete expression. All right. So when it says, I've remembered my covenant, that means the stuff's getting real. All right. It doesn't just mean he has head knowledge of it. It means the people are about to see in real space and time and in experience. They're about to see what that means. What does this covenant really mean? What do these promises really look like? What does it really mean to be children of Abraham? What does it really mean to be strangers in a strange land? What does it really mean to have a land to go back to? They're about to see all of this set in motion. And they really are, because this kickstarts the whole plagues and all of that. All of that is what's packed into remember. All right? Which all of that should begin to even change how you hear things in church settings. Do this in remembrance of me should let you know now that's more than just remembering and telling a story that happened 2,000 years ago, but that is a way of actually entering the story, re-engaging the story, having the story come to life in your midst, having all of that become reality in a tangible way. All right? So I've remembered my covenant. Good first century Hebraic thinkers, you now know God's about to do something huge. God is about to do something amazing. God is about to do something spectacular. The whole world's about to see the ramifications of that covenant. That's what's packed into that word, remember. It's a loaded, 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 pregnant word. Okay? So in every generation, according to the book of Exodus, when God speaks to Moses a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, when he gives him another daber, he says to do this Passover every year, annually, forever. All right? It's incumbent upon the people of God to tell, to retell, and to re-enter and to re-engage the story of the Exodus from Egypt. That is because it's not just something that happened in history, but the Exodus is our story. It is your story. It is not only the story of the redemption of the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan thousands of years ago, though it certainly is that, but it's also the story of your redemption. It's the story of every redemption, and it's also the prototype of the ultimate redemption, which we're going to see. Yochanan in the book of Revelation clearly understands it this way. It sets the pattern. So our knowledge of the Exodus is also our blueprint, our roadmap, our guide to our own personal Exodus and our own way of experiencing liberation by God through a deliverer, through a redeemer. But it also sets the way that we can understand history, where we're at on those spirals of fractals, all right? And so every year when we do the Seder, we're not just remembering history, but we're re-entering the story because it's our story. They are us and we are them. And as followers of the Messiah, we often speak of the Moed, the appointment of Passover, as well as its partner, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, as being filled full with Yeshua's first coming. And I use that language intentionally. I don't like the use of the word fulfill because it gets so misunderstood. So instead, I like to flip it and say filled full. All right? So Yeshua fills full the scriptures, and he fills full the Moedim and the festivals. All right? And we're often used to hearing about Yeshua filling full Passover, Pesach, at his first coming. But, as we're going to see, while he certainly filled full, made it more full, he didn't fill it to the brim. And he even tells us that. I will not drink of this cup. Gee, what cup is that? The Passover cup. I will not drink of it again until... Right? So he plans on celebrating Passover. Hopefully you have plans to celebrate Passover with him, right? He plans on celebrating it again. So he's got a little more to do with Passover. And we'll unpack that as we go through. Yeshua came to us like a second Moses, bringing deliverance not from the physical Egypt, but from Mitzrayim, right? Egypt in Hebrew, Mitzrayim. They didn't look at the country of Egypt and go, you know, this place looks a lot like Egypt, right? Why did they call it Egypt? Why did they call it Mitzrayim? It's a concrete language. Mitzrayim means constriction, bondage, oppression, stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's why they named it that, because that's what that was for them. That's what that land was. And so they named it Mitzrayim. But Mitzrayim need not be limited to just the geographic physical location. It's what you would describe anything that puts you in bondage, anything that oppresses you, anything that puts a gap between you and your God, anything that separates you, anything that gets between your head and your heart, that is a Pharaoh and that is a Mitzrayim. And so Yeshua comes to also deliver from Mitzrayim, the place of constriction and bondage. If we want to put it in church speak, we could start talking about sin and death and all of those consequences of sin and death. This is a spiritual Egypt, a Mitzrayim far darker and far more sinister than just the geographical location. And as we retell the Passover story at Seder meals, our hearts are drawn to the Passover of Yeshua. It wasn't a Last Supper, it was a Last Seder. And his last Seder meal with his 12 disciples, the cup, the unleavened bread, in which he said, Luke 22, verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, activate this, hit the start button, mix up. Our hearts burn with longing as we read his words, Matthew 26, 29, I will not eat of this Pesach again. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. As we cast the leaven out of our homes, as we remember the one who carried our sin, who on the eve of Passover was crucified, with all certainty we agree with Shaul, the Apostle Paul, when he said in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Mashiach is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. The rituals of the feast will find their fullest meaning and their fullest expression in Yeshua. So far from doing away with it, it rather is what gives it meaning. So maybe you've had this experience in life where you do something simply because your parents told you to do it, or because you were taught to do it, or because it was told to you this is the right thing to do, or it's the proper thing to do, but you never really knew why you did it. But then there comes something in your life, some experience, perhaps just age and maturity, but now you realize why it's important, and you realize why your parents told you to do it, and why they trained you that way, and it's why you're going to teach your children to do it, and now you know why you're passing it on. That's what Yeshua does to Passover. Doesn't do away with it, but instead it gives it its fullest meaning, its fullest expression, its most understanding that you can have is when it's seen in light of who Yeshua is. Nowhere is this more clear than in the traditional ritual of the four cups at a Passover Seder meal. Yeshua commanded us to take the cups as a remembrance of him. And in Jewish tradition, four cups are consumed at the Passover Seder. Each of the four cups correspond to four expressions of redemption that are found in this week's portion. They're found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. If we'll go to the next slide, we'll look at those verses. So the four cups are biblical. They're biblical. All right? Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, it says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you out of Mitzrayim. There again, we can begin reading, what are we under? What are we under? And I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Again, That's straight out of a marriage ceremony, folks. Those are wedding vows. Those are Jewish wedding vows. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so this verse breaks down into four promises that are symbolized by the four cups. If we look at the next slide, they kind of break down this way. The first cup is often called the cup of sanctification, and we'll talk about each one in depth. But it's based on the promise from those verses just read that I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup is often called the cup of deliverance. It's based on the promise, I will deliver you from their bondage. The third cup is often called the cup of redemption. They have other names, we'll speak of them. Based on, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And the fourth cup is the cup of betrothal. And this is the cup that Yeshua does not partake of. And the third cup, as we're going to see, is the cup that he says, this is my blood. And then we'll see why. We'll even see that Shaul, the Apostle Paul, knows of these four cups, knows of these names, and refers to them by these names in 1 Corinthians. Because he's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's talking about Passover. All right? This is the cup of betrothal, based on, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Right? So we'll see what this means is, we're engaged, but we ain't married yet. All right? That great marriage feast is when he will partake of this fourth cup, because that is the marriage. That is the consummation of the marriage there. So the Passover Seder is a heightened experience. Not only do we take the four cups in remembrance of the historical exodus from Egypt, we do that. But we also take them in remembrance of Yeshua, our source of eternal salvation, the one who will bring us out from Mitzrayim, whatever it is that we are in bondage to, the one that will deliver us, the one that will redeem us, and the one who is promised to be our bridegroom. As we do each of these four cups, each of these four expressions of redemption, as we contemplate Yeshua in light of them, it carries its deepest significance. So let's look at the first cup. We'll look at the next slide here. The first cup, the cup of sanctification. Exodus 6, verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Passover Seder formally begins with this cup. This cup of sanctification. It's called the cup of sanctification because it functions as a ritual component in the sanctification of the actual holiday itself. The first day of the festival is a special day. In fact, it's called a Sabbath. A Sabbath isn't just the seventh day of the week, but it's all the holy days are a Sabbath. And in Jewish tradition, the holy time of a Sabbath is officially recognized by making a legal declaration over a cup of wine. That is the ringing of the bell. That is the shooting of the fireworks at midnight. That is what makes this baby a holiday, is when you make an official declaration over fruit of the vine. Okay? The legal declaration is called in Hebrew kiddush. Kiddush. It means to sanctify. Whether it's every Friday night at the weekly Sabbath or at special holidays such as Passover, it is instituted with this cup of sanctification. I will read to you a traditional blessing over the Kiddush cup at Passover. It would sound like this. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from among all the peoples, has sanctified us with his commandments, and has given to us, O Lord our God, with love, this appointed time for joy, for gladness. This, the feast of Passover. This, the time of our freedom. This, an assembly of holiness. This, a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. For you've chosen us and you've sanctified us. And all of the appointed times of your holiness are for joy and gladness. You have given us such a heritage. Blessed are you, Lord, who sanctifies your people and the seasons. Yeshua at his Seder would have offered a very similar blessing to this as he began the Seder with his disciples. When he would have taken the cup of sanctification, he would have held it up and lifted it up in the sight of his disciples, and he would have offered the appropriate blessing. So in your English Bibles, for instance, when you're reading in Matthew 26 and in other places, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it says, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and then he took the cup, and he gave thanks. All right? He didn't just pray from the heart. He prayed from the liturgy. And he would have prayed a very specific prayer, like what you just heard. And each of the cups had its own blessings. All right. They began very similarly. They ended very similarly. But in the middle, it kind of highlighted it. But he would have prayed very specific things. Same thing with the bread. When he took it and he broke it and he gave thanks. Literally, in Hebrew, he made a bracha. He made a blessing. Right. It was a very specific blessing. We know what he said. All right. It's not a mystery. The mystery is, why don't we use those blessings over bread and wine? Which I think is a great question. Which, by the way, if you know the historic liturgy of the church does. Anytime you hear, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, or blessed are you, Lord, ruler of the universe, and all that, those are the traditional blessings, by the way. As followers of the Master from Nazareth, we notice the remarkable potency of this first cup symbolism. The cup of sanctification is the official mark beginning the holy festival. But as the first cup of the Seder, it's also associated with the phrase, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, Exodus 6, verse 6. So that first cup, when you're at a Seder, you need to have Exodus 6, verse 6 in mind. Because it's associated with that. The phrase speaks to the very process of sanctification, what it means to be sanctified. To be sanctified, in essence, means to be set apart. Sanctification is a matter of separation from the mundane and the ordinary. God sanctifies us by taking us out of this world. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness. He takes us out of sin. He takes us out and sets us apart. He takes out his people and sets them apart. That's what it means to be holy, to be sanctified. It's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done to you and for you to set you apart. As believers in Messiah, we are made holy through the Messiah. We are set apart through the Messiah. We are sanctified through the Messiah. He is our sanctifier. Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. And just as God took Israel out from Egypt and made her into a holy nation, so too he's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and sanctified us unto himself through Messiah and made us a holy people as well. And so that's the first cup. The second cup, if we look at the next slide, is cup of deliverance. It is associated with the part of the verse in Exodus 6, verse 6. I will deliver you from their bondage. So not only did God promise to take Israel out of Egypt to sanctify her, literally, that's what sanctify means, to take out. So not only does he promise to take Israel out of Egypt, not only does he promise to take you out of chaos and darkness, but he also promises to deliver them from their bondage. The Hebrew word here being used is from the root natsal. Natsal carries the ideas of rescue, escape, snatching away, deliverance. It also speaks of Israel's helplessness to rescue herself from the bondage. The way it's used emphasizes their helplessness. In the course of the traditional Seder, the second cup is taken in hand shortly after the Exodus story is told, but before the eating of the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the Passover meal. The traditional blessing for this cup speaks of, quote, a new song of redemption and the ransom of our souls. As we take the second cup of the Passover Seder, we also do it in remembrance of Yeshua, in whom we have deliverance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The third cup. We look at the next slide. Exodus 6, verse 6 again. It is associated with the promise, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The third cup is sometimes called the cup of blessing, since it's poured before the grace after meals and it's drunk at the completion of those blessings. In his address to the Corinthians regarding Passover, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, actually refers to this third cup by title. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is this not the cup of blessing? What's the third cup called in a Seder? It's called the cup of blessing. So when Shaul says, is this not the cup of blessing? He doesn't have a chalice from your local congregation in mind. He has the Passover Seder in mind because the cup of blessing is an actual technical term. But very few know it's a technical term, so they just think, oh, it's a cup. He's just calling it the cup of blessing, right? And they attach all kinds of things to it. It's a technical term. It's like if I said, hey, you can go home with me. I'm out in the Ford Focus. I'm in the red Ford Focus. That's a very specific thing, right? You would know, don't go get in the white Cadillac. Cup of blessing is as specific as red Ford Focus. At least to first century Galilean Jewish ears. And so Shaul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Messiah? Some circles also will refer to it as the cup of redemption, because God promises Israel, I will redeem you. Redemption implies the payment of a ransom to buy back from slavery or captivity. And the Torah background of this is that in the Torah, when a family member is taken into slavery, it becomes the responsibility of the family to buy back that person. It becomes the responsibility of, if for some reason someone in the Torah, if someone in your family were somehow sold into slavery or became a slave, it becomes the family's responsibility to buy them back. Redemption is a financial term. We still kind of use it that way, right? What do? With coupons, we redeem them. That doesn't mean we die on a cross for the forgiveness of their sins, right? What does it mean when you redeem a coupon, right? It's a financial transaction, right? God promises to ransom Israel as a family redeemer. He promises a kinsman redeemer for them. For followers of Yeshua, this third cup reminds us of the high redemption price paid for our freedom. For as Shimon Kefa, Apostle Peter says, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life, inherited from our forefathers. In other words, we weren't bought back the normal way of buying back a slave, but instead with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. That's the description used for the qualifier for a Passover lamb, that it be spotless and unblemished. It is the third cup also over which Yeshua makes the famous declaration, of this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And we get that from Shaul again. The cup of blessing, is it not a participation in the blood of Messiah? And then the fourth cup, the next slide up here. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. The fourth cup is referred to by a variety of different names, depending on the source. None of them say the others are wrong. It just they want to emphasize different aspects of it. It's connected with the reciting of what's known as the Hallel, which are Psalms 113 through 118. So those places in Scripture, whether it's at the end of the last Seder, or talks about them singing hymns and songs, or whether it's Shaul, where he talks about singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, and it always seems like, oh my goodness, what's the difference between the three? It's not that big a difference. It's one is the Psalms, meaning the Hallel. One are the liturgical texts for the day. And the others are what is known as Nigun, Nuganim. All right? That's all he means with those. All right? We don't have to ponder what he was talking about. It's straight out of his context. And so this cup is associated with the singing of Psalm 113 through 118. With the grace after meals. And so some call it the cup of praise. Some call it the cup of hope because of the blessings that accompany it. Some call it the cup of the kingdom. And some call it the cup of betrothal because it has this phrase, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. This is an expression from the sphere of marriage. And a Jewish wedding, whether it is today or in ancient times, the formulation was, you will be my wife, and I will be your husband. That's how you get married. In the course of Yeshua's last Seder, we read that they sang together, again, the Hallel, and we seem to have some evidence they probably threw in Psalm 136 with the Hallel. The disciples then would have drunk their last cup after that hymn, before departing for the Mount of Olives. For disciples of Yeshua, the cup of betrothal is where he made the expression, I will take you for my people and I will be your God, is where he is reminding them of our betrothal to Messiah. It is a reminder of the wedding cup shared by a bride and groom under the wedding canopy. At a Jewish wedding, they share a cup under the canopy. And then they say those words. And so it reminds us of our great hope in Yeshua, our betrothed. But again, it also reminds us because he did not drink with it from there, but he said he would do it at a later time, that his intention was, we're engaged, but we are not married yet. We are not married yet, right? The great wedding feasts and the great wedding, we are now in that proverbial, the groom has gone away, and we don't know when the groom's going to come back, right? So our bridesmaids need to stay alert, right? But as soon as the house is ready, I go and prepare a place for you. As soon as he gets all of those things ready and taken care of, he will come for his bride, right? And that's what's implied when he doesn't drink of that cup. And it's especially powerful when you realize that that cup is associated with the wedding ceremony. All right, so that's a little bit of the four cups. All right, where they come from in Scripture, what the intention is when they're used at a Seder. And yes, as far back as history records and can remember and can report, including within the pages of your New Testament, there have been four cups at a Passover Seder. The recitation of the plagues at the Passover Seder. So something else happens at the Passover Seder in addition to the four cups. Now this kind of forms a nice segue into the discussion of Revelation. So if we go to the next slide here, Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So during the course of the Seder meal, one of the things you do is you recite the names of the 10 plagues that God visited upon Egypt. So next slide, if we look at it here. So if you've been to a Seder, you may recall this. You dip your finger into your glass of wine, right? And then it'll be like blood, and then you put a drop on the plate, and then frogs, right? And drop, and you kind of name all 10 plagues this way. You do this from the second cup. Blood, frogs, vermin, swarms, cattle, disease, boils, hail, locust, darkness, the slaying of the firstborn. The droplets of the wine are visual reminders of the price of redemption. As disciples, we may also be reminded of Yeshua in Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 44. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And we should also be reminded of the spilling of his blood and the slaying of the firstborn of God. But as we look at the 10 plagues, I want to talk about kind of then and in the future. All right. So we're going to try to put into practice this fractal understanding, or at least see how a writer of the New Testament puts that into practice, where he understands the book of Exodus is not just a history book, but it's also the story of the future. So the lessons of Passover are not merely retrospective. Remember that Shaul tells us that all the festivals are shadows of Messiah and things that are not yet to come. So how does the Passover teach us about things that are not yet to come? So right there is an often misused portion of Scripture. But Shaul is actually saying the festivals tell you the things that are going to happen. They are shadows of things that have not yet happened. So why is it important that you know what they are and that you observe them and that you connect to them? Because they give you the shadows of things that are going to be coming down the road. They let you know where you're at in that spiral of fractals so that you don't freak out or overreact when things start happening in the world around you, but instead you understand them and you can figure it out. That's why they are important. They're not just the past, the history of God's people, and the story of God's faithfulness to his people. They are all of that. But they're also our story and our future. Yeshua even gives us a clue when he says in Luke 22, verse 16, I shall not again eat of the Passover until it is fulfilled, filled full in the kingdom of God. Which means that there is still a fulfillment for Passover that lies ahead. Consider, for example, the litany of the plagues. Parashat Vayera, this week's portion, gives 7 of the 10 plagues. The plagues which God smites Egypt are echoed and even magnified in the book of Revelation, when God's judgment is unleashed on the earth. The book of Revelation, in many ways, is just a retelling of the Exodus story. So if the book of Revelation's ever mystified you, befuddled you, intrigued you, until you know the book of Exodus forwards and backwards, and I will go ahead and add Daniel forward and backwards, Ezekiel forward and backwards, and Isaiah forward and backwards, until you got those 4 books where you know them coming and going, you won't get Revelation. But if you know those 4 books, Revelation will seem like a kindergarten textbook, because you'll be like, well, of course, well, there it is, right? It'll all lay itself out. It's not so mystifying. And even Yochanan in there says that. He basically says, hey, I kind of wrote this so that the people that know. And so that the buffoons that are persecuting us, who don't know our scriptures, won't have a clue what I'm talking about, right? So we're going to look briefly, and I mean briefly, at the 10 plagues and see them as future fractal as told in the vision of the Revelation. Again, this is an example of the New Testament using the fractal method the spiral of fractals, that the first redemption, the final redemption will be like the first redemption. So Yochanan says, look, if Exodus is the prototype of all redemption, then the final great messianic redemption, the final culmination of all things, must be just like that very first one. And so he casts his vision and his story and his understanding of that vision and all that God gave him in light of the Exodus. It's all in light of the Exodus. In a bigger way, it's also in light of all seven of the festivals in Leviticus. That's where your seven churches, your seven seals, and all that. They're all tying in to the festivals of God. Because each festival, Passover, Sukkot, Yom Kippur, and so forth, each one of those is a tikkun olam of a breach of man and God. Right? And so that's how it's being couched in Revelation. But the biggie in Revelation is Passover and the Exodus. So this is why knowing the Exodus is important. Again, because it's not about the past, it's about your personal future. So let's look at blood first, the plague of blood. We'll go to the next slide up here. Couldn't talk about it without having a little Charlton Heston up there for you. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Now, again, we have to be very brief tonight because, gee, we only got like 15 minutes left and we're just now looking at the first plague. But blood in Hebrew is dam, and you need to be asking critical questions like, okay, so on the Peshat level, this really happens. That's a real scene. And that's fine. That's totally fine. It's 100% fine. All right? But then you need to ask yourself, what did that scene really mean to Egypt and Egyptians back then? So what/who was the Nile? And what did it mean for the Nile, right? Because the Nile is more than just their river. It was one of their gods. Each of the 10 plagues is attacking one of the 10 chief deities of the Egyptians. The chief among all deities of the Egyptians being the lamb. That's why it was so offensive to sacrifice a lamb. What did it mean for it to turn to blood? And how would that have been interpreted not only by the common folk, but the religious leadership of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself? What was being challenged? What was being addressed? How was God showing? How was, you know, Hashem Elohim? How was that God showing he was superior to that God through this act, right? That's what you need to begin to unpack, because that's what Yochanan will do, right, in Revelation. Moses turns the waters of Egypt to blood through the prophet Joel. Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, the Lord speaks of the final judgment in shocking terms, apocalyptic, when he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Earlier in Exodus chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, God had instructed Moses to use the water to blood miracle if the people did not believe or heed the witness of the first sign, the first witness, and that was turning the staff into a serpent, or if they didn't believe the last sign, the leper's hand. All right, so that is part of what Yochanan is going to bring into Revelation as well, the earlier turning of water into blood. So the book of Revelation will speak of two witnesses who will testify prior to the final judgment. According to Revelation 11:6, the two witnesses, quote, have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. In other passages in Revelation, a third of the earth's water supply is turned to blood in a measure for measure judgment on the inhabitants of earth who are guilty of spilling the blood of the righteous. So next slide, we look at Revelation 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Or next slide, Revelation 16, beginning in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." So, hopefully I've given you a couple of things to unpack with what Yohanan is hinting at when he speaks of things turning to blood. It need not necessarily mean the Pacific Ocean turns to blood. All right. Next slide, Exodus chapter 8, verse 6. I like this one because you're going to get a little bit of fun Hebrew. All right? A little bit of where those translators let the Charlton Heston movie take over. Don't want to shock your world. They want you to keep seeing all of those images. But we're going to see Yohanan in the book of Revelation never watched that movie. He only knew the Torah. And he only knew the Midrash of that Torah portion. He knew the real movie. All right? Exodus 8, verse 6. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frog. That is not a misprint. The frog. How many of your Bibles have singular there? How many of your Bibles have plural? Check it out. I bet it has frogs. Plural. If it does, naughty, naughty. It's not a translation. It is an interpretation because it wants you to have the image of frogs going everywhere instead of one big old frog. All right? Also, we won't unpack it. I think in other classes, if you go to my archives, I have unpacked which gods each plague addressed. There's a frog god. That frog god was responsible for certain things in the economy of the gods. So how is our God showing he's the god over that area, that he's superior to this god? That's a question you got to ask, and it's a question you got to answer, because that's the bigger point of this. All right, it's the bigger point isn't about frogs going everywhere. It's about the God of Moses showing he's mightier than this particular god, and that he has domain over this particular god's economy and the god's system. All right, that's an important thing to know. But it is singular. And the frog came up and covered the land of Egypt. Imagine that. That's got to be a big old frog. Okay? But we're going to see an example of where the New Testament actually does. You know, when I tell you these midrashes and these oral traditions, the New Testament authors know these things. And they quote them. And so then you got to ask yourself, well, if I believe the New Testament is divinely inspired and under its divine inspiration, it quotes this Jewish story, what does that mean about that Jewish story? It must be true, right? All right. So the Hebrew of Exodus 8 verse 6 there says that Aaron stretched out his hands over the waters of Egypt and the frog came up. It's not plural. It's singular. The Midrash Haggadol attempts to reconcile this with what the rest of the story seems to be explaining. It tries to explain how this frog, singular, was a single enormous frog that clambered up out of the Nile and that when this enormous frog opened its mouth, it spit out legions of baby frogs. Right? It's that horrifying time when I was a child and a big spider was crawling on the kitchen floor, and I thought I would bring it to an end, and when I stepped on it, guess what happened? 8,000 babies just zipped everywhere, right? It was horrifying, right? So the Midrash Gadol kind of describes it this way. Which, in effect, when you think about this, and especially as you learn about this frog deity, it's really describing kind of like the mothership of evil spirits that vomits out of it its minions. All right, that's really what's being described in the Midrash Haggadol. All right, you think, oh, well, that's a great, nice little story from Jewish tradition. Well, okay, let's just stick with it. The Midrashic telling of this giant frog is echoed in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16, the dragon, Satan, the beast, the anti-Messiah, and the false prophet are all depicted as birthing spirits like frogs out of their mouths. It's a fractal from the Exodus. If we go to the next slide, we'll read the verse there. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. You see how I told you once you know the code? That's not so mystifying anymore. It's just the second plague. That's all it is. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Again, it'll even become even more clear once you learn more about that specific deity. The unclean spirits that go forth from the dragon, the beast, the false prophet are not actually frogs, and probably are not frog-shaped either. Instead, Revelation speaks of them as frogs in order to allude to the plagues that befell Egypt. They're actually, it's describing a spiritual warfare that are given power over to gather the kings of the whole world for war. Next slide, Exodus chapter 8, verse 17. This is another one that's kind of fun with Hebrew. Because different translations call this plague different things. All right, so we'll look at what the tradition answers it as. And again, what happens when the divinely inspired apostolic writing alludes to that tradition? All right. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron turned the dust of Egypt into vermin. Most translations will translate it as gnats. Not all, but most. Even the magicians of Egypt could not match this sign, right? Up to now, they've been kind of going toe-to-toe. They conceded defeat, Exodus 8, verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord said. In the same way, in a fractal form, the book of Revelation, where you read that after three plagues have killed off a third of mankind, Revelation 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. In other words, John is establishing the same pattern. That if you ever wondered, like, how could Pharaoh be so dumb and this and that and the other, John is saying the world's going to be the same way. They're going to see it time and time again. And even after a third of the world perishes, they're still going to be stubborn and sticking in their place. The fourth stroke God brought upon Egypt was this plague of swarms. The NASB translates it as a swarm of flies. Exodus 8, verse 21, the house of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. So, gnats, flies. Traditional sources disagree over what type of swarm this is. Some read it as swarms of insects. Others read it as swarms of wild beasts. Now, here's why you need to know Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. Because in prophetic literature, not just in the Bible, but also apocalyptic literature that's not in your Bible, beasts always represent countries and nations. Right? So you take this into consideration when you realize, well, the Jewish tradition says these were swarms of beasts. And then you've got Yohanan is then taking that image and saying and attaching it to nations and countries. But imagine a stampede of wild boars or a ferocious pride of lions descending on a city. Wild beasts are mentioned as one of the plagues released by the Pale Rider in the book of Revelation. If we look at the next slide, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. Hades was following with him. We're going to have to argue about that translation another time. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Again, once you have the code, you realize this is kind of that swarming, that swarming plague of wild beasts. But now you know also beasts attach themselves to nations, right? And you already implicitly know this even about God's people, right? The lion of Judah, right? But you also have, like, you know, the goat, the nation that's quick and limber. You have the bear. You know, you have these different images describing different empires, different powers. The wild beast interpretation of the fourth plague may have originally arisen to express a desire for retribution against Roman cruelties, even for Yohanan. After the days of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, both Jews and Christians were alike fed to wild beasts in the Colosseum. In addition to sword, famine, and wild beasts, the Pale Rider also releases pestilence. And that is the fifth plague on Egypt, was cattle disease, a very severe pestilence on your livestock in the field, on the horse, the donkeys, the camel, the herds, and the flocks. Exodus chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. All right, you're just going to have to figure out boils, hail, and locust, and all that good stuff. Oh, and there was some really good stuff in there too, by the way. On level with the gigantic frogs spitting out baby frogs. But let's see if there's something quick there. I don't know. Yeah, locust is a good one, but it's too long. It's several pages up. All right, I got you started. All right. But hopefully my overall goal is about sharing methodology. That is, not to teach you what to believe about these things, not to tell you what is true about these things, but to look at the methodology of how do I go into the text and interpret the text with the tools that the apostles had, with what first century Galileans, or what Yeshua would have been using, what the people he would have been teaching would have been familiar with, the images and their understandings of reality and how time worked and how themes overlap and intersect. That you can see that when you do that, something as often baffling as the book of Revelation really is not so baffling at all. In one way, it's the story of the purpose of all seven festivals, the seven Levitical festivals, but with a specific and very special emphasis on Passover and the story of the Exodus. It's told through that lens. And when you realize that all the motifs, all the images have got to coincide with those biblical things in the Torah, then you've got your decoder map. You don't have to go, gee, is that symbolized like a tank and a nuclear weapon and all that? You don't got to do that, right? You've decoded it with your Torah. Once you decode it from the Torah, then you'll be able to make application to where you're at in the spiral. And that's how you do it. All right. So we will close there. I do believe, let's see, today is May 10th, so We are meeting next week, so we will meet next week. So we will see you next week as we go to the 15th portion of the Torah, the third division of the book of Exodus. And I'm not yet sure what we'll discuss next week, so I still got to figure that out. So stay tuned in your email. Maybe I'll give you a hint in a couple of days. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.